according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in Ephesians chapter 2. We're returning back where we left off Sunday morning, Ephesians chapter 2. Also, it's Wednesday night, so we'll take some time for some questions and answers. Looks like there was something I was supposed to look up 2 weeks ago from Matthew 17. So if that was your question, I apologize. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right to our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight just so thankful for your grace, thankful for your mercy, thankful for your patience, Father, and the way that you just are so slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Father, I thank you for tonight and for the teaching of your word. I ask that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. Hedges abound, protect us, Father. There's strange things happening in this neighborhood, but you are the faithful one, and we thank you for that. So we give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last week I was not here. Dan Craw took my place and filled in while I was at the Schaefer Conference, and I appreciate that. So it means it's been 2 weeks since we last had our question and answer time, and it was 2 weeks ago that I made a note on Matthew 17, verses 11 through 13. He answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I failed to note who asked this question or exactly what the question was related to these verses. So was this your question? Anybody here tonight remember asking that question 2 weeks ago? All right. Well, then I will mark it answered. Said, hey, we did a great job answering. Well, maybe it'll come up again next week. We'll see if somebody else has a better memory than I do. So we can take some fresh questions tonight then. And front row, our leadoff hitter.
So this is kind of a, what would you call it? It's a question about what happened when Jesus Christ came into the body of a man, but basically when he emptied himself.
Uh-huh.
How did God maintain his omniscience and omnipresence? How did Jesus maintain his omniscience and omnipresence while he was in a... actually, let me rephrase that. Can you explain to me, I believe this, I just want to know the mechanics of it, reasoning through how Jesus being in human form did not limit the deity of Jesus?
All right, that's a great question. And many, many, many people have pondered that for many, many, many moons. So, the hypostatic union, the incarnation, the kenosis, all of these doctrines are recorded in Scripture. We read the verses for what they are. The doctrine of kenosis is in Philippians chapter 2. We're told to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And that's the Greek verb kanao, from which the doctrine of kenosis gets its name. Kenosis is a noun. It's not actually in that passage, but it's the cognate noun for the verb kanao, which is in this passage. So he emptied himself. Well, what does that mean? Okay, and so you want to spell it out. You want to know the mechanics, right? It's like in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you spell that out. Tell me the mechanics. How did he do that? Okay. The verses don't give us the how, and they don't spell out the mechanics, and we're probably not, in our finite minds, can't even process the totality of it anyway. But I do, my understanding of it, as he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, that emptying is a humility, and we're told that it is, because we're to have this attitude in ourselves. But we have to avoid any understanding that denies immutability. So God cannot change. He can't stop being omniscient, omnipresent. He can't stop being those things, because if he could stop, then he's not God, because God doesn't change. So the way I typically will model it and think about it and outline it and describe it for people is that he sovereignly chose to waive his privileges. He sovereignly chose to suspend all the divine operations during the time of his incarnation so that he could truly identify with us. So he didn't stop being omnipotent, but he stopped using the attribute of omnipotence. He didn't stop being omnipresent, but he stopped employing the attribute of omnipresence. He stopped functioning in his omniscience. He stopped functioning in those divine attributes. And so everything he did was as a spirit-indwelled prophet of the Old Testament. He was identifying with us. And I think that's vital. If you don't accept that, then you have other problems. Like, how did he really identify with us if he didn't identify with us? How was he tempted in all things, even as we are, if it wasn't even as we are, right? So I think you have to let every passage be true in its own context, and then do the best you can to describe the emptying. And to me, the best definition of emptying is sovereignly choosing not to exercise his omni-attributes. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
So he limits himself to a monopresent reality of his physical body. You know, wherever he walked, there he was. And he sovereignly chose to not exercise those omni-attributes.
That makes sense? So it's not a limitation of God wasn't limiting himself. He was sovereignly waiving the uses of those functions.
Yes.
And that's the best way that we can probably understand as finite human beings, understanding that there's a great deal of this that we simply cannot comprehend as finite beings, similar to the doctrine of the Trinity.
The Trinity we're going to struggle with, the incarnation we're going to struggle with, how does the Word become flesh, the hypostatic union, how is it he can be undiminished deity and true humanity united forever in one person? You know, how does the addition of a human nature not diminish the divine nature? Things like that. So those are some of the conundrums of Scripture that men a lot smarter than me have wrestled with for a long, long time. And that's where we are.
All right. Thank you.
All right, you're welcome. Absolutely. Other questions? Back row. I like this. Front row, back row. Keep our microphone runner fit.
Pastor Bob, since Christ's work was done at the cross at the end of the 6 hours, it says that he released his spirit. Is that a proper translation?
Into thy hands I commit my spirit.
Commit.
It was an entrusting to the hands of God, yes.
Okay. Some translations, I think, were released, so committing it then did not have any aspect of using his deity then?
No, I don't think so, because he was given authority to lay down his life. He was given authority to take it up again. Everything he did in the directive will of God the Father. In that regard, I think that included his breathing his last. That when he knew that the spiritual death was accomplished, when he knew that everything, that the tetelestai statement was made, that then it was required of him to die physically, for his body to go in the grave for 3 days, because there was prophecy there that had to be fulfilled. He also had to preach to the spirits that were incarcerated there, and part of that victorious proclamation doctrine. So it was necessary for him to go, for his body to go in the grave, for his soul to descend to Sheol, but not to be abandoned in Sheol, because obviously he rose again on the third day.
Yeah, nothing's really. Nothing seems to be mentioned about his soul other than that where he went.
Mm-hmm.
Is that because, in a sense, his soul had no need of salvation like the rest of us? It's not mentioned. He released his spirit. Nothing was mentioned about his soul other than what you just stated.
Yeah, typically soul and spirit are united together. You don't sever soul and spirit. That's why when the Word of God pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, then it's piercing to the uttermost core of our being, to the center of what is inseparable.
So,
but he did sovereignly breathe his last, and he did, because he had authority from the Father to do that, to die physically and then to have victory over the grave.
Okay, so it's the authority that was given to him to do that.
Yeah, none of us have that. We're not free to end our life at any time that we think we want to do that. That's no human being has that prerogative except for Jesus on that cross, so that 3 days he could be in the grave.
So reducing it to one statement, how would you say it, that no one killed Jesus, as some have tried to claim?
Well, that's true, because he was physically alive when he himself stopped breathing. He breathed his last, and so he himself laid down his physical life, even as he laid down his spiritual life and took it back up again.
Thank you.
Yeah. It's also important to realize, and I forget when it finally dawned on me, that he died spiritually on the cross. He laid down his soul. He accepted the wrath of God. He was spiritually dead. But then when that work was finished, when the Father's wrath was satisfied, he then took up his spiritual life again, as he had permission to do so, to lay down his life and take it up again. And so he was once again spiritually alive when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And it finally dawned on me that he wasn't committing a dead human spirit to the Father, that he once again had a living human spirit that he could entrust to the Father. So, if I had to put a timeline up of the 30 years I've been pastoring, it's been in the later half of those 30 years that finally, wow, wait a minute, what have I been teaching all this time? So anyway, it's kind of an interesting thing to think about there too. All right, other questions? We have one at the desk. Is this your question or is this a remote question? Okay.
Pastor, when we were studying Ephesians this last Sunday, you were talking about the quote from Matthew 16, I think 16:18.
Uh-huh.
And it says, "And I say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church."
Okay.
And since we were talking about who is the church versus any pre-existing dispensation, what does that mean when he says that to Peter first? I know other churches want to use that as some kind of definition of they're building a different church. But what do you think that phrase means? "I tell you, you are Peter." I mean, he knows he's Peter, right? He just confessed that Jesus was the Christ.
Yeah. So he's playing off of his name. Remember, he had given him the name Cephas in Aramaic, and the Greek equivalent of that is Petros, is Peter. His name means rock. And so by playing on his name, he was able to say, "and on this rock," but he did change genders there to make it clear that Peter's not the literal foundation of the church. And so changing between the Petros and the Petra, in changing the genders of those two nouns, he can still poke fun at Peter for his name, which wasn't even his birth name, it's the name Jesus gave him. But he could still use that name as his launching pad to talk about the foundation of the church, which is the testimony. It was his confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so that confession of Jesus as the Christ is the rock, is the foundation of the church.
Perfect. That's exactly what I was hoping to hear. Thank you for clarifying that.
No, thank you for that. And if you have, and I know you do, if you have Roman Catholic families, family members, friends, loved ones, that's a huge verse, because that's a central tenet to Catholicism, is that Peter was the rock and the first pope, and all of Catholicism is kind of launched from there. So, all right. Well, I appreciate that. Any last minute quickies, or we probably should get back to our study then. All right, thank you for running the microphone. Appreciate that. We are right in the midst of this, and this is, I mean, it's been exciting already, but it's about to get more exciting as we're dealing with Jesus both in a destruction and construction mode, okay? Because he's constructing the church, he's building the church, and in so doing, he's also demolishing. And what he's demolishing is the enmity. He's demolishing the enmity between Jews and Gentiles, an enmity that was not created or designed or intended by God, but an enmity that was generated nonetheless. And I think this is a concept, we've taught it before in different ways, and it's what happens when you have volitional creatures in the picture, is that you have God creating us with volitional capacity, angels and humans, and then angels and humans using that volition frequently in negative polarity, where we function in a negative volition way. And by functioning in a negative volition way, then some things come about. Some things are then consequentially generated. All right? It's not a divine creation, because only God creates ex nihilo out of nothing. But there are things that are consequently generated. And we usually think about this when we talk about Adam and his original sin, that through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so we can understand that that estate was generated as a consequence of the volitional decisions that Adam made. And so I do like the term consequential generation. I've been using it for years. I'm going to keep using it unless you give me something better. But it's a consequence of our God-given volition that has now generated such things, okay? And we can do the same thing, too. We can like right now, maybe I'm generating some confusion, okay, by trying to illustrate this. And we can generate a lot of things. We can generate good feelings. We can generate bad feelings. We can generate a lot of things. We can generate through our the choices that we make and how we conduct ourselves. And this is an example of that, this enmity. Clearly, this enmity needed to be demolished, and he did. So, again, we're just going to remind ourselves of what we're looking at here. Verses 11 through 22 is a dispensational statement. Formerly, that's before the church age, before the dispensation of the church, formerly, during the dispensation of Israel, formerly, you, the Gentiles in the flesh, the so-called uncircumcision, called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember, you at that time, and we have this fivefold description here, separate, excluded, strangers, hopeless, and godless. Okay? Separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is positional truth for the Gentile sphere of humanity. That is their positional truth. I think these are fundamental doctrines, and we want to be solid on all of these. Okay, we absolutely want to be solid on all these, and we want to understand the difference between Old Testament humanity and New Testament humanity. But this is where we are now in the church. That description, the uncircumcised, the alienated, the strangers, the hopeless, the godless, that description there is a positional truth snapshot for what it means to be, what do you want to call this? Not in Christ, but in the Gentile sphere. You want to call it that? In the Gentile sphere. All right? And that's vital. Because the remedy is not to change the Gentile sphere. The remedy is not to turn Gentiles into Jews. The remedy is not to try to conflate the Gentile sphere with the Jewish sphere. Because everything that we're seeing here, just take the opposite, and you have a description of the Jewish sphere. And this is very, very helpful in my mind. Maybe you can tell me later that, no, Pastor, I don't really find this so helpful. That will break my heart, because I hope you do find it helpful. That positional truth doctrine, and sadly, any time I've read in theology books the doctrine of positional truth, invariably it has been centered on church age positional truth. It's been centered on the unique position of what it means to be in Christ, whereby we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into personal union with Jesus Christ. And so we have a position that's in Christ. And I agree, that's usually the first thing that's ever taught in terms of positional truth. I don't know if theologians out there through, I haven't read every theologian in the last 2,000 years, but I don't know if other theologians have done the groundwork to talk about Jewish positional truth and Gentile positional truth. If each of those are different positions, do they not have a body of truth that is to be identified with that position? Of course they do. It's just we have to realize that maybe we need to broaden our understanding of positional truth to have church positional truth, Israel positional truth, and Gentile positional truth. Once we realize those are three different positions, And we realize there's a body of doctrine that is unique to each of those three, then I think we'll do much better. And we'll actually build upon 1 Corinthians 10:32. We'll build upon how Schaeffer described it as three divisions of humanity presently functioning in this world today. That's not incorrect. There are three divisions of humanity presently functioning in the world today. And each of those divisions of humanity has a position, positional truth doctrine associated with it. That in God's classifications, that God has a specific relationship to each of these positions. So, that's what we're looking at in this paragraph. So, whereas the Gentiles were separate, excluded, strangers, hopeless, and godless, Israel was not separate from Christ. Israel was the only nation that had a promised Messiah. And so they were the people group, the ethnicity, the nation that had the hope of a coming Messiah. And even a Samaritan can recognize that. The woman at the well said, "Messiah is coming." And she knew very well it was going to be a Jewish Messiah that was coming. Included in the commonwealth of Israel. That's part of Israel's blessing. Recipients, a party to this covenants of promise. Abrahamic, Davidic, New Covenants, those were all Israel's. Even Mosaic Law. I wouldn't call it a covenant of promise. I'd call it a covenant of condemnation. But it was still Israel's. Okay, and the hope, Israel was the only nation with an eternal hope. Likewise, without God in the world, the Gentiles were the godless ones. Israel, the creator God of the universe, was the God of Israel. So all of these things that the Gentiles were excluded were all features of the Israel positional truth. And so you can come back with a chart like this, and you can just start listing those. List the five deficiencies there. List the, flip it and give the five assets there. Maybe go to Romans 9 and add a few more. Okay? The whole portfolio of blessing that belongs to those that are in Israel as opposed to the in-Gentile sphere. But now in Christ Jesus. But now. So in contradiction to what the Old Testament was like, in contradiction to how things functioned during the dispensation of Israel, we now have the dispensation of the church. And we got to be clear on the fact that we are in the dispensation of the church. We are not in the Old Testament any longer. We're not in the dispensation of Israel or the dispensation of the Gentiles or even in the dispensation of the angels. All of these were sequential, unfolding dispensations or stewardships in the plan of God, like we've been studying on Sunday afternoons in the theology class. So here we are in the church age. We are not in the dispensation of Israel, and thank God for that. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, and that's you, the called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, okay? You who were formerly far off, Gentiles, according to the flesh, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Not just brought near, but have been caused to become near. It's ginnamai. It's a verb of becoming. It's not Pharaoh or a verb of carrying or movement. It's not that God picked him up and moved him closer. It's not a movement verb. It's ginnamai. It's a verb of becoming. Because it's a creative act. The church is a creative act. Okay? Everything here speaks of a creative act. Jesus said, "I will build my church." It's a creative act. So, you have been made to be near, caused to become engus, caused to become near ones. And that's not to say that somehow they were given all the nearness of the Jews, because they weren't. Thinking of the nearness that Israel had, their nearness was a Shekinah glory dwelling in their midst. Their nearness was to have a temple. Their nearness was to have a holy place and a holy of holies. Their nearness was to be the covenant nation on this earth, whereby the Creator God of the universe would dwell in their midst, and he would be their God. That's why the creator God of the universe is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of Israel. All throughout the Old Testament, he's the God of Israel. So that means that Israel is near and the Gentiles are far. So the provision that we're reading about here in Ephesians 2, whereby Gentiles, former Gentiles, are now being made to be near ones, is not to give them Israel's nearness. It's to give them something even more near than Israel ever dreamed of. And the same thing with Israel, because both groups are being made into one new man. And that's that can't be missed either. So, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been made to be near, have become near by the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. And remember, blood of Christ, cross of Christ, we're not confusing the metaphor with the reality. It's the work that he accomplished on the cross that makes this possible. The work that he accomplished on the cross makes this possible. His blood, his cross, don't confuse, it's not the hemoglobin and it's not the lumber. Okay? Those are the metaphors that speak to the work he was doing while he was on that cross. Again, 3 hours of daylight, 3 hours of darkness. He did a lot of work on that cross, including what we're seeing here. For he himself is our peace. And the "our" there is including everybody, Jew and Gentile. It's not just the "you guys." Paul is a Jew, and he's including himself. It's you Gentiles and us Jews, all of us, we now have Jesus Christ himself personally as our peace. He's the answer to the enmity. Enmity needs to be solved, and the peace that solves that enmity is Jesus Christ himself. He himself is our peace, who made both into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Okay? All right, so this is what we're looking at. And it's helpful. It's helpful for us to consider that he was doing more on the cross besides paying the penalty for our sins. Okay, I don't want to diminish that. Yes, he accepted the wrath of God. He was the atonement for our sins. Absolutely. I will never diminish that. Our personal sins, the estate of sin, the Adamic realm of sin, he defeated all of that. But he did a lot more work than that as well. The scriptures describe it. So he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. You want mechanics? You asking how questions? How did he break down the barrier of the dividing wall? Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Abolishing in his flesh the enmity. And this is a marvelous gift to the Gentile world, because in his flesh, he's a Jew. And in his flesh, he's benefiting more than just the Jews. Okay? In his flesh, he's destroying, both for Jew and for Gentile, he's destroying that middle wall of separation, demolishing that enmity. The enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And here's where we are now in the church age. We are one new man in Christ. We are no longer Jew and Gentile. That distinction is done in the church. Okay? No longer Jew or Gentile, no longer male or female, no matter bond or free, even barbarian or Scythian or any of that. We are one new man in Jesus Christ, a new creation. This is absolutely vital, thus establishing peace. So, the new man. Remember, the Bible is on the right, my notes are on the left. Don't confuse those. The new man, this is point four in my outline. The new man is a creation of Jesus Christ, making both Jew and Gentile one in Christ. This is critical, because this gets abused in a couple of different directions. But working for both, that's absolutely vital. Made both. Made both. It's not just fixing a Gentile deficiency and bringing them up to a Jewish equivalent. That's not what he's doing. He's actually taking the Gentile sphere, taking the Jewish sphere, taking from both, and making a brand new reality. So, Jesus Christ himself is the only peace for Jew and Gentile. I think the quicker people learn this, the better, I think, for everybody. If he himself is our peace, and if the pronoun autos is in the emphatic position, which it is, it's stressing his unique circumstances here. There is no other peace besides him. It's like when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then somebody wants to find an exception. And they want to find another way. They want to find something besides that. Jesus says, no, there is no besides that. It's this way or no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Same thing here. You want to find something else to reconcile Jews and Gentiles? You're not going to find it. Because Jesus Christ himself is our peace. And it's by virtue of being saved by grace through faith, being baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ, that the positional truth we have in the church age is what is the foundation for the peace between Jew and Gentile. So he is the only peace for Jew and Gentile. In Christ, the called circumcision no longer has standing, occasion, or prideful basis to call Gentiles uncircumcision. I mean, it shouldn't even be an insult anyway. Why is uncircumcision an insult? Why would the Jews use that as an insult? Of course they're uncircumcised. They're not supposed to be circumcised. Israel is the only... It'd be like insulting men for not having ovaries. You know? And just insulting. Would you feel insulted if I called you out and said, you non-ovaried person, you? You know? Well... I'm not supposed to have ovaries. I'm not a woman. Okay? You know, it's just, and why is it insulting to call Gentiles uncircumcised? Explain that to me. Okay? And then why is it prideful for Jews to boast in their circumcision? Did they earn that? Did they deserve that? Were they circumcised because God just couldn't help himself and said, oh, bless their heart, I'm going to make them the chosen people? No. So the whole point is this enmity, which comes about as a prideful abuse of, and we're going to talk about that, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, the expectation for Israel to be a holy nation and to function in that holiness is not designed to look down on the Gentiles. They weren't given those commandments. Okay, they should have just functioned accordingly as the covenant nation in holiness, and then on that basis reached out to a lost and dying world with a testimony of the God of glory and the Christ who would be on the way. Of course, they very rarely did that. Jonah's a good example. When he was commissioned to go preach to the Gentiles in Nineveh, he did everything he could to avoid it. And, of course, you know, we understand that story. So, Jesus Christ himself is the only peace for Jew and Gentile. We've got to understand that. And it's in Christ that the called circumcision no longer has any standing, no longer any occasion, no longer any basis to call the Gentiles uncircumcision. We're now in Christ, in which neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. That's our blessing in the church age. Now, we have more details about this peace. He himself is our peace, the one who made both groups into one. So we have this aorist participle, the one who made both groups into one. And I'm stressing again tonight, we looked at ta emphatera on Sunday, and it's really a boring word study. It just means the both. Okay, about the it really doesn't get exciting anywhere, except sometimes when the author uses it when he's talking about three items and then talks about both. And that's not cool in English. We don't like three or more. If there's three or more, we don't use the word both. We use all. Okay? So I wouldn't talk to everybody in this room and say, you know, both of you, because there's more than two of you in this room. But there are examples where there's more than two that are used for both. But real quickly, we have... you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because if you do that, the wineskins burst, the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. So it's no good for the wine, and it's no good for the wineskins. But if you put new wine into fresh wineskins, then both are preserved. So it's good for the wine, it's good for the wineskin, everybody's happy, and there you go. So Anyway, it's just it's a verse you probably remember. It's a well-known verse, and it's a use of amphoteroi for both. Likewise, Matthew 13:30, you have wheat and tares. Don't try to rip the tares out right now. Let them grow. Allow them both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Again, it's a well-known passage. It's the reverse of the rapture. Sometimes I call it the anti-rapture, okay, because it's not snatching believers out and taking them to heaven. It's actually snatching unbelievers out, bundling them up, and then throwing them into fire, throwing them into hell, because they're not going to go into the millennial kingdom. So it's kind of like an anti-rapture there. Allow amphoteroi, allow both to grow together. Matthew 15:14, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Well, yeah, because you got the blind leading the blind. What do you think is going to happen? They're both going to fall into the pit. So all of these are such well-known Bible passages. Why do we miss the both in Ephesians chapter 2, where it's used three times? To me, it's staggering. Luke 1:6-7, you have John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were both righteous and they were both old. Okay? Verse 6 says they were both righteous. Verse 7 says they were both advanced in years. Luke 5:7, they're overwhelmed by the fish. And so many fish, the nets are beginning to tear. So they call their partners, signal to their partners in the other boat. And so now you get two boats working together. And now they filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Again, it's our Greek word, the neuter plural, amphoteroi. All right? Then we have, that's Luke 5, Luke 6:39. I meant to go back and double check these because I think I might have had some typos on those. I will double check those before we print and publish this. Two men that were both unable to repay. The money lender, one owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50. Okay? Two guys that owe, pretty big differences in what they owe, and they were unable to repay, but he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? Well, obviously, the one that was forgiven more. Anyways, we have all these verses on both. Now in Ephesians 2, we have three of them, plus we have the ordinal number, or the cardinal number, 2, right? So in verse 14 and verse 16 and verse 18, we have both. He made both groups into one. That means both Gentile and Jew. Both are equally fashioned, formed, made. He's drawing from both to make one new man. It's not that he's fixing all the Gentile deficiencies and the Jews are good to go because they were already good to go in the Old Testament. No, both groups are being addressed in this action. And likewise, the number 2 that shows up in verse 15. He might make the 2 into one new man, thus establishing peace. He might reconcile them both. We both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So it's both, both, both. Why does that keep getting missed? And it gets missed in a couple of ways, okay? As we saw, some of us were at the Schaefer Conference last week, and we had all Jews all week. The whole week was all about Israel. And one of the weaknesses, I think, of the Arnold Fruchtenbaum approach is that he fails to appreciate this word both and fails to see the newness of what the church is. And when you read his book on Israelology, you're going to see that he holds to a dual citizenship aspect whereby Jewish believers today in the dispensation of the church have all of the complete standing of everything that Gentiles have in the church, royal family of God, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, everything that we associate with ecclesiology that Jewish believers today are fully on board with all of that. And then in addition to all of that, they still have the positional truth blessings assigned to the Jews from the Old Testament. And so they have their cake and eat it too, in a both and kind of thing, which I think is a violation of Ephesians chapter 2, because it fails to see the one new man, which is neither Jew nor Gentile. And so Jewish believers today are no longer positionally in Israel. They are positionally in Christ. Israel has to wait for the second advent for their national resurrection, for the dry bones Ezekiel national resurrection. But church age believers don't have to wait for that. They get raptured with the rest of us. So anyway, just be aware of that. For those of you that were at the conference, or otherwise, if you happen to have Arnold Fruchtenbaum in your library and you're reading his material, just be aware that his approach to this chapter is a little bit different than our approach. And just he's not an enemy. I'm not criticizing. I'm just observing, and I'm equipping you guys to see the differences there. All right. Made both groups into one, aorist participle, and another aorist participle, broke down, destroyed, demolished. The verb luo that speaks of, it's one of the first verbs you ever learn as in lesson one of your grammar, luo. And you learn it as a kind of a friendly verb that's to release or to untie or to loose. And you use it because it's so short and so easy. You can do the L-U stem and put all your endings on the end and run your paradigms that way. But it's not always as friendly and nonviolent as loosing or untying. Sometimes if it's a building or a structure or something like that, then the translation needs to be a little bit more forceful, such as we have here with broke down. Okay? Broke down, the verb luo. The middle wall of the fence, the mesatoikon to phragmu, the middle wall of the fence, which is further defined as the enmity. It's that middle wall, it's that partition, it's that barrier. Keep in mind, when you see the word barrier, there's a footnote there too, the dividing wall of the barrier, the dividing wall of the barrier, which is also called the enmity. And he broke it down. He broke it down. Okay, he didn't put it there, but he broke it down. I believe it was primarily put there by the Jewish arrogance and the disdain for the Gentiles. They're the ones that are doing the name-calling in this passage. They're the ones that are calling the Gentiles uncircumcision. And so that barrier that was there needs to be demolished, and Jesus demolishes it. So we have under subpoint C, the aorist participle broke down the middle wall of the fence. The enmity. And I'll look at enmity here in a moment. I just want to again bring up, you can do this yourself. You have your Logos Bible software installation. Just right-click the word when you have broke down. Just right-click it. You can see what the lemma is. You can see right there that it's luo. You can bring up the word study. You can see all the ways that it's translated. And yes, obviously, the segments on this circle are proportional. That's helpful, okay? And so you can see the 42 uses of luo here, and you can see that most of them are translated as untie or untied or untying. Your grammar's not lying to you. That's what it means half the time, right? Or a lot of the time. Or then to release. But then we have times where it means to destroy. And I think that those are worth looking at. Those are worth considering. When Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will rise it up again, luo is the verb that he was using. And so it's not, this Ephesians usage is not a weird usage. It might not be the most common, but it is not unique in its application. It is well within the semantic range of how luo is used across the New Testament. Same thing with 2 Peter 3:10, when the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. That's luo, again. So Ephesians is not weird when Paul uses luo in talking about Jesus destroying the barrier of the dividing wall. Likewise, 1 John 3:7, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. To untie them, to loose them, to release them, to destroy them. I'm okay with that as a translation. To destroy the works of the devil. So, anyway, it's not weird. You got broken, breaking, broken up, You got other applications there. There's a wide spectrum of usage, and this is true in any language. I don't care. Translate Spanish into English, translate Russian into Ukrainian, whatever else you're doing. Anytime you're going from one language into a different language, more often than not, there are going to be terms that don't have a one-for-one correspondence. You're going to have to find different contexts in which different words are used. So there's nothing strange about that. All right, so Jesus destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall. And he did so by abolishing. And this is another verb that I don't know. We'll look at it. We'll look at it under subpoint D for abolishing. I think that's another verb that's going to take some work because we have it, and we've done studies on it in the past with respect to the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues and the temporary gifts in the early church. Why were they abolished? Okay? And why is it when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away or abolished? Okay? And then there's other abolishing applications when the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And we get into our eschatological studies about the millennium and the fullness of time. So the abolishing verb is one that is will take some work, and we'll deal with that shortly. But for now, I want to talk about this enmity. Abolishing in his flesh the enmity. This is a strong term. This is a term, it's not just a preference. It's not just a prejudice. It's a literal adversarial enemy position. Okay? And I think we want to be as strong as we can with the concept, and we'll demonstrate that through the six uses in the New Testament. We'll look at a Septuagint usage from Genesis 3:15. Also, I think a church father's reference is helpful in this respect too. But it's not hard to illustrate, and hopefully it's we can have our own illustrations as well with things that sometimes we have a little bit of a rivalry amongst our service members, you know, because I'm an old Army guy, it's kind of fun to tease the Air Force people. It's kind of fun to tease especially the Navy people. Okay, and we got Navy, we got Marines, we got Air Force, and so we have those rivalries, but it's all in good fun, and it's all in because at the end of the day, they're not enemies, right? We're on the same side. We're in the same armed forces. We're all supposedly serving our country. So the difference between an opponent, even in the, you know, in sports, you're playing a football game, you've got the opposing team. They're the opponents in that game. Are they the enemy? Well, maybe the Aggies. No, not even the Aggies. Okay? Longhorns and Aggies or whatever. You have opponents. Your real enemies are the ones that want to kill you. Okay? The ones who want to kill you. You can elevate them to enemy status. And that should be clear. Why did Israel have such enmity against the Gentiles? You understand how hard it is to give the gospel to somebody that you hate? Somebody that you loathe? Somebody that you regard as an enemy? How are you going to give them the gospel? When every time you look at them, you think, man, I want you to just die and go to hell. Okay? You realize that's a problem for stewards? When you're the covenant nation on this earth and your stewardship is supposed to be testifying to the hopeless and godless and uncircumcised and Christless, those disadvantaged Gentiles? The Abrahamic covenant says, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So why are you hating them? Why are you generating the enmity against them? Since God intends to bless them through you, through Abraham and his seed. So, the word is ekthra, E-C-H-T-H-R-A. You have the chi and the theta there, so it's kind of interesting. In five Greek letters, you end up with seven English letters. E-C-H-T-H-R-A, ekthra. And it's cognate with the masculine noun ekthros for enemy. An ekthros is an enemy, but an ekthra is the enmity itself, the attitude of adversarial enemy-ness. I don't know if that's a word or not. I just made it up. And so several examples of this. Luke 23:12. This one makes me laugh. Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. This is the day that Christ is crucified. And in the morning of that day, he gets passed off for trial. And because Herod didn't want to convict him and didn't want to make his wife mad. And so when he found out that Jesus was from Galilee, he thought, aha, that's my escape clause. I can just hand him off to Herod. Pilate thought that he had an escape with that. But anyway, they became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. And I think this is a legitimate use of enemyship. Yeah, I mean, you just read the secular history on it and you realize that he had those issues there. So, you know, isn't this curious? The enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of a thing. And they both hated God. They both hated Jesus. And they found a like-mindedness on that very day. It's a curious thing. And also, by the way, allowed the Pharisees to work together with Sadducees, to work together with Herodians, to work together with these groups that didn't normally play nicely together. They were all very like-minded when it came to their insistence that Jesus had to die. Kind of similar story there. All right? Romans 8:7, another use. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Okay? The mind set on the flesh is death. This is why we want to be filled with the Spirit. This is why we want to confess our sins. If we you can't spend that prolonged time in darkness without it damaging your thinking. So confess your sins sooner rather than later. The moment you're convicted, that's the moment to confess. Keep your carnality to a minimum, keep your spirituality to a maximum by confessing sooner rather than later. And don't allow your mind to be in a mindset, you know, setting your mind on the things of the flesh. Once it gets locked in there, all right, for the mindset on the flesh is death, operational death. You're a prisoner of war in the angelic conflict. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Stay in fellowship so long consistently that becomes your mindset. It becomes a Holy Spirit mindset. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. This is an inability that's a feature of carnality. We were talking about that earlier. All right, so there's ekthra, hostility, hostile. That's not a friendly rivalry. That's not teasing the Navy guys. That is hatred and rejection and hostility against. That's what ekthra speaks to. Galatians 5:20, the deeds of the flesh. Look where enmities are nested right within the midst of a whole lot of other horrible things. Fornication, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities. Enmities. Why do you even keep an enemies list? How many enemies do you have? It's like, how many idols do you have? How many sorceries do you have? How much fornication do you do? It's just like, it cycles and you end up with more and more and more. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I like that because it's not an exhaustive list. So if you happen to have a besetting sin that's not in that list, just pencil it in, okay? And just consider that it's one of those things like these. And realize it's a deed of the flesh. It is a function of your carnality that is promoting that that adversarial relationship, that enmity. When the Jews had enmity against the Gentiles, that was coming from the flesh, obviously. And then, of course, our two uses here, in Ephesians 2, both verse 15 and 16, both speak of it. And so that's why we need to be in Christ to deal with that enmity, to create a new position that doesn't have that tension, that dividing wall in between them. And then James 4:4 is the last use. You adulteresses. Again, more name calling. That's designed to be an attention getter. Right? And so instead of calling them by their real name or calling them by something, just "You adulteresses," does that get your attention? Or when he calls Jerusalem, when he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah, I think that gets their attention. That's name-calling. Why are you calling me that? "Do you not know that friendship with the world is ekthra, hostility, enmity towards God?" Yes, it is. You should know that. If you don't know that, you should know that. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an ekthros, an enemy of God." So you got both the ekthra, hostility, and the ekthros, enemy. Both terms are there in that same verse. That's kind of cool. Okay? So do you want to be God's enemy? Why do you want to be God's enemy? He saved you. You're now family. You're royal family of God. You have all the positional truth blessings of being in Christ, and you're going to go and put yourself in an adversarial relationship? Why? That doesn't seem to be a smart thing to do. What are you doing that for? Or do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose? You think God just wrote this Bible thing for no reason? Okay? Yeah, we're accountable. To whom much is given, shall much be required. Of all the Septuagint uses that I found, I think this one is the one we know the best. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, and the Lord God comes to the garden, and he's got condemnation for the serpent. He has judgment upon the woman, judgment upon the man. But we also have the first gospel message ever preached is right here, the promise of a coming seed of the woman. But anyway, the judgment on the serpent, "Cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman." And the Septuagint Greek uses ekthra there in that context for the Hebrew of that verse. "Between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel." Obviously, the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ, who had the victory over Satan at the cross. The seed of the serpent, we haven't seen him yet, but he's on the way. That's going to be Antichrist, okay? The seed of Satan, when he is revealed after the church departure. We also have a use in the church fathers. The epistle to Diognetus, which I really like. You can read it in the English, you can read it in the Greek. This is one of my favorite chapters of the epistle to Diognetus. And I might run out of time if I try to read the whole thing, so I'll just go to the top of chapter 5. This is, if you've never read the church fathers, it's not Bible, don't confuse it with Bible, but it is early Christian history, and a lot of their writings are coming right out of the New Testament. A lot of their expressions, a lot of the language they used, a lot of quotations coming straight from the Greek New Testament. And in this case, we have an apologetic work. He's describing why Christians should not be condemned, why a Roman political ruler should be happy to have Christians in his kingdom, in his territory. And so describing Christianity here is kind of interesting to read these descriptions. "Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity by country, language, or custom." Right? Because we come from everywhere. We got, you know, all races, all both genders. We got all nationalities. We've got, you know, we're one in Christ. And so you can't just look at somebody and tell that they're a Christian by their country, language, or custom. "For nowhere do they live in cities of their own, nor do they speak some unusual dialect, nor do they practice an eccentric lifestyle." And they're not creating a little commune of Christians only, speaking fluent Christian, and excluding all the unbelievers. We don't do that. We're aliens and strangers, pilgrims. We're living everywhere around the world. "This teaching of theirs has not been discovered by the thought and reflection of ingenious men, nor do they promote any human doctrine, as some do. But while they live in both Greek and barbarian cities, as each one's lot was cast, and follow the local customs in dress and food and other aspects of life." Okay? We're not telling Jewish believers that they have to stop eating, latkes at Hanukkah or anything. You know, they can have their diet, they can have their traditions, they can have their clothing, they can have their holidays, they can, all of that. And me being Germanic, I can have bratwurst and hefeweizen and whatever else that goes with my Germanic lineage. Anyway, customs and dress and food and other aspects of life. At the same time, they demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own citizenship. So while we are still in this world, we have our citizenship in heaven, and we operate accordingly. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. What a contrast. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. Isn't that beautiful? They marry like everyone else. This is before Rome insisted on celibacy for their sad, lonely celibate priests. Okay, they marry like everyone else, and they have children. But they do not expose their offspring. See, Christians have been pro-life since the beginning. They don't, that was the procedure, was to just expose the newborn that you didn't want, leave them out overnight, and let nature take its course. Christians wouldn't do that. They, 7:30 already, goodness, or 8:30 already. That clock was never moved after the time change, so I think I have a whole other hour now, don't I? I can just keep going. All right. They marry like everyone else. They have children but do not expose their offspring. They share their food but not their wives. Okay. They remember how pagan Greece and Rome were. They are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws. Indeed, in their private lives, they transcend the laws. They love everyone, and by everyone they are persecuted. They are unknown, yet they are condemned. They are put to death, yet they are brought to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in need of everything, yet they abound in everything. See, so much of this is reminiscent of 1 Corinthians. It's just, it screams at you. They are dishonored, yet they are glorified in their dishonor. They are slandered, they are vindicated. They are cursed, yet they bless. They are insulted, yet they offer respect. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When they are punished, they rejoice as though brought to life. By the Jews, they are assaulted as foreigners. And I think in all of the 2,000-year history of anti-Semitism, I don't hear a whole lot about the Jewish anti-Christianism, which actually came about first. Okay? Acts chapter 7 and so forth. By the Jews they are assaulted as foreigners. By the Greeks they are persecuted. Yet those who hate them are unable to give a reason for their hostility. Those who hate them are unable to give a reason for their ekthra, the enmity that we're looking at tonight in Ephesians chapter 2. Anyway, I hope you like that. It's curious, and you might use this in your own evangelism or apologetic ministry. You might, when you encounter somebody that just hates Christians, you know, just get them to explain why. And it's kind of, sometimes it's hard for them to do. if they're going to be honest, they're going to say, well, it's because I hate Christ first. They hate you because they hate Christ first. And that's what it comes to. Okay, so we'll talk about this barrier, the dividing wall. Is it, in fact, the physical wall in the temple that kept the Gentiles separate from the Jews? Some scholars like to think that, but it's not congruent with the argumentation here, and we'll demonstrate why that's out of place. And we'll describe it as a metaphoric wall, the hostile mindset of enmity between Jews and Gentiles. So, well, that's what we'll deal with Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the living, abiding Word of God. And I do pray, Father, that you would use this teaching to equip us, open our eyes to see that enmity for what it is, and help us in our evangelism, both the Gentile unbelievers and Jewish unbelievers, that we will understand the enmity that's there. And thank you for equipping us in these regards, that we might be more effective in our gospel witness. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.